I want to start today to talk about the resource you have on your lap. Or, as I've discovered, many of these phones come up and I go, why are they texting during my sermon? No, it's I've already got two Bibles on here myself. So I quickly realize that the phones come up. They've got their phones and they've got it on the Bibles in the phones or on tablets and in electronics. Is taking great hold. And it's marvelous. I have two different versions, and I have Strong's and other capabilities there on my phone. This phone has more computing capability than what we went to the moon with, this by itself. And that just, to me, is staggering. But I wanted to talk to you about the resource on your lap as a precursor to what I want to talk about. So if you'll indulge me. The Pony Express was a thrilling part of American history. It ran from St. Joseph, Missouri to Sacramento, roughly 1,900 miles. They had 10 days to do the trip. It was astounding, and it was a physical effort to get the mail across country. 40 men rode 50 miles a day along the trail, and they had 500 of the best horses the West could provide. And this was quick, instant communication as far as they were concerned. Consider what you have here for instant communication. Let me turn this thing off here. Because I've been getting text messages from just about everybody today. All right. Come on. Give me. Do not disturb. And airplane mode. And shut up. To do those 50 miles, they ran those horses ragged. $5 an ounce to mail a letter. $5 an ounce. We improved since. Somewhat. It's 47 cents an ounce today. To conserve weight, the riders had to wear very light clothing. The saddles had to be very thin and small. The horses wore small shoes because the shoes themselves carried weight. The mail pouches were flat and conservative in size, and the letters had to be paper thin. I used to write some friends in England, and we had what they call air. It wasn't a postcard, but it was a very thin sheet of paper, you wrote on it, and it folded up, and you mailed it. It was very thin. It was wonderful. To each rider, it was so important that they didn't carry any weight. They weren't allowed to carry a gun. They're going through the Wild West. Cougars and panthers and lions and tigers and bears and Indians and all kinds of things that go bump in the night. You couldn't carry a gun. Gun carries, there was too much weight. Too much weight. They turned in their weapons. However, they were not unarmed. They were not unarmed. When a rider joined the Pony Express, they were given a full-size Bible to carry with them. So important was the weight that they were stripped of everything, including their weapon. But they were given a full-size Bible because the Word of God is that important. The Word of God was that important. Despite all the scrupulous weight precautions, they were to carry a full-size Bible. Today, you carry a Bible, you're considered to be a joke. Don't go anywhere near the universities. They get so far away from a centrist view that you would be laughed to scorn. It has been stated that no one is considered truly educated unless they know the Bible. Been stated. Many of our great educational institutions of today began with the fundamental idea of teaching the Bible. Many universities and colleges start with the Bible Foundation, and they have turned their back on it. Ben Franklin stated, "A Bible in every home is the principal support of virtue, morality, and civil liberty." He's not talking religion, he's just talking society. George Washington stated, "It is not possible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." Ted Koppel, an observer of the world history as we know it today, modern history, has said that if mankind kept the Ten Commandments, we would have peace. Just those Ten Commandments, we'd have peace. Proverbs 29:2, you can put it in your notes, it simply says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice." When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. Decades ago, a Soviet official was asked why the study of the Bible was frowned upon in his country and why those who dared to print and distribute the Bible were severely punished. And he replied very simply, "We find that the reading of the Bible changes people in a way that is dangerous to the state." You're just a bunch of rabble-rousers, that's what you are, because you got your nose in the book. Horace Greeley, he is the founder of the New York Times, the New York Tribune. He was a political lobbyist, a presidential nominee. Horace Greeley, go west, young man, go. He said, "It is impossible to mentally or socially enslave a Bible-reading people." You got your nose in the book. You have an authority by which you can live in any society. Conservatively, upwards of 25 million copies of the Bible were printed and sold in 2005. It is still the number one printed book in the world. And they suggest that an accurate number is just not possible. There are that many printings. It comes in every size, small enough to fit in the palm of your hand. I have two small Bibles that fit in the palm of my hand. And there's Bibles that are large enough that it takes two people to carry. There's a 20-volume copy of the Bible in Braille. You can get the Bible for free, and you could also pay $600,000 for a copy of the Gutenberg edition if you could even talk someone into selling it. I gave a personal challenge to our campers one year to read the Bible in one year, and we've started the reading program a number of times here. You can do it in one sitting. If you can sit for 71 hours, roughly, the reading of the Bible is at what they call pulpit speed, slow enough to be understood and fast enough not to lose continuity. So it's kind of pulpit speed. It takes 71 hours to read through the Bible. That's only 12 minutes a day. How you doing? 12 minutes a day. Your mileage may vary. The Bible is a compilation of 40 or more different writers spanning nearly 2,000 years. It was written not by religious fanatics, but by farmers and carpenters and fishermen and prophets and a tax collector, a doctor, a tent maker, a soldier, and a shepherd, a priest, and a king. Why? Why such diversity? So no one can say that author's ideas permeate everything. It covers decades and centuries so that no one person can say this book is the work of man. This book is simply God-breathed. It is given to us by the Spirit of God. It is the inspired thoughts of our Creator, the Sovereign of the universe. There was a study done of the stylized writing of that which is canon, and they don't find a lot of diversity in style, writing style. I have a different writing style than Ty Pittman. It was my intern who became my boss. Another story. Different styles. And my style was different than my publisher. He liked my style. My editor didn't. But they're different styles. They found a significant similarity in the style of writing throughout the entire book. And that book has lasted thousands of years. It's possible to sometimes forget we have a different life and a different calling. And it is all based on this book. Everything we do, everything we say, everything we are that is good and positive is because of God's love and mercy toward us from this book. We live to His glory in all things. Now, the Bible is filled with stories, examples, sage wisdom, thoughts that flow contrary to our personal thinking and ideas. We learn from this book how to live, how to grow, how to act, why we exist, what our Creator expects of us. Hey, that's pretty good for a small book. We learn of the depth of our relationship with our Creator through His Word. We learn to see God, see Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that was made for us. And when we do, we see God being all-powerful, and we see ourselves with our own weaknesses. Now, I wanted to start by telling you how important that book is in your lap. And now I want to take us on a journey on what is our strength, especially when we are weak. Because sometimes we just feel like we just can't do another day in this way, because it becomes hard. It becomes hard. There are times when success does come by our power and our strength. We did this and we did that. The plan worked. We can appreciate the success of our efforts. Good job. You know, well done. Nothing wrong with that. But when we begin to equate our physical success toward that which is spiritual, we run contrary to God's view of the world around us. God has a different point of view. Let's start in Micah 6. Micah 6. Nice place to start. Micah 6. Just before Nahum, just after Amos and Jonah. If you reach the New Testament, right after the Malachi papers, you've gone too far. Micah 6. Here we're going to discuss what God expects of us. And why would I give such a divergent introduction? Because everything is about this book. This book changes us in every way possible. Micah 6, verse 8. Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? How did he show this? For us today, he shows us through examples in the book, things that are written, things which were put down for us, for our examples. This God-breathed, inspired word tells us what is good and what God requires of us. To do justly, or to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. These are personal requirements. These are personal requirements. What does God expect of us but to walk humbly before Him? He's already had pride and arrogance strut before Him with Lucifer. God wants a humble spirit, one who recognizes their strengths and weaknesses. Turn over a few pages to Amos. Turn back a few pages to Amos. Amos 3. This is an important addition I want to add. Amos 3, very simple statement. A very simple statement. Amos 3, verse 3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Can two walk together unless they are agreed? God walks with us when we're in agreement with Him. When we have a contrary attitude, contrary actions, God has stepped away from us, or rather, we have stepped away from God because we are not in agreement. We must walk with God in agreement. There is an interesting passage of Scripture that sets the foundation for the Christian mind. A foundation of thinking that can help us remain focused on the true power and glory of our lives, which is Jesus Christ. Well, I know we don't compare ourselves among ourselves. We're all on the same journey, different levels, different backgrounds, different experiences. So we don't compare ourselves. But we do compare ourselves to God and Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, please. 2 Corinthians 11. There's a story about Paul I want to highlight. The church is being attacked by someone who boasted of their own deeds, comparing themselves to Paul, trying to discredit him and his ministry, the work that he was given to do. 2 Corinthians 11. It's sort of similar to Moses and Pharaoh and Pharaoh's magicians and sorcerers. Moses had the staff, threw it down, turned it into a snake, and Pharaoh calls his magicians and sorcerers. They throw down their staffs, and it turns into snakes. They were trying to discredit Moses, saying it's just a parlor trick. Until the staff of Moses had turned into a snake and then ate all their staffs up, snakes up. Moses turns God turns the Nile into blood, turns the water into blood, and the magicians and sorcerers, they turn water to blood, trying to discredit Moses. The same thing happens with frogs. They produce frogs from the Nile, and this works well for the magicians and the sorcerers of Pharaoh until you get to lice or gnats, depending on the Hebrew rendering. And then they could not duplicate, they could not stop it. And they say, this is the finger of God. They were trying to discredit Moses. Well, in the same way, Paul had his detractors, and they were trying to say, look, we've done all this stuff too. And we compare ourselves to Paul, and we're going to discredit him because we've done all this stuff as well. Well, Paul indulges them and his critics at their level, answering fool according to their folly, and then matches them point for point. So that the word of God, the work of God, is strengthened. Let's start in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 16. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. I'm going to answer these guys. Give me a little slack here. Give me some slack. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were, foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. God's not commanding this, but I see the need to answer you according to your folly. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. He was boasting as a fool to show that God is in his life. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you in the face. To your shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, but how's that right? To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. And then he talks about, I'm answering a fool according to his folly. I'm going to answer you point by point. Now let me discuss this. He boasts of his service, showing that it's God's power, not his power, that this was done. Verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequently. And not because of breaking the law. It's because he was preaching the gospel and they kept throwing him into prison. In prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I had been in the deep. in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and naked. Beside the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the church. This man's been through the mill. He's been run over by a bus. He ran headlong into a brick wall. And then he says in verse 29, "Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands." He boasted of his service. And he started to show that it wasn't his power, it wasn't his energy that got the work done. It was God through him, in spite of all the difficulty that he went through. I wouldn't want to do one of those things, let alone have that litany and follow me. He goes on. We know that chapters and verses are man's way of understanding Scripture. So his letter continues. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast." Not profitable. You know, I was talking to a Navy SEAL and at my old company, and he said, "We don't talk about the things we did, and we don't boast about the things we've done, and we don't tell you what we're going to do, we just do." And that was his philosophy. You ask him to do something, you didn't have to follow up, it was done. And you didn't have to say what you go through, it was done. "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or whether out of the body, I don't know. God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven." This is kind of talking about himself in the third person here. "And I know such a man," verse 3, "whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me." I don't want anyone to think that I am better than I am. He sees himself from the inside out. The people there were seeing him from the outside in, and they had a different opinion. They could see this man who's gone through so much, and so much was accomplished. Paul saw himself from the inside out. Verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations." Paul had revelation. He had God's Spirit to write many of the letters of the New Testament. He had a profound understanding of the gospel. He had a profound ability to express in words the gospel. "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." He was given so much. He was taught by Jesus Christ in the desert. He had revelations enough to write most good portion of the New Testament. Revelation isn't him, it's God's word. He was just the vessel, and he understood that. Verse 8 of the thing which was his trouble. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. All the good that Paul did, he recognized came from God. I've often said, if I do anything right, it's God in me. If I do anything wrong, that's me. I've stumbled, I've fallen, I've made a mistake. Paul was boasting as a fool to show God in his life, answering these critics. And then he says, I'm human. I don't boast. It's not in me to boast. I show God's glory in my life. Even as I go through difficulties and trials, my weakness makes me strong. We have a profound example of Paul, an apostle, minister, teacher, a profound spiritual writer of the New Testament, sharing his concerns of a weakness and his insightful focus on the power of God. When we read verse 6 and 7, we see that he wanted no one to believe him better than him than he is. I have no problem telling you I'm human. I'm given this assignment here to help. But boy, I'm not going to let you see the inside, because I see me differently than you might see me. Paul wanted no one to believe him any better, any greater than he was. That he was a weak, and he was a weak, struggling human being. Verse 11, So verse 11, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. I am equal to any of the other apostles. He lacked nothing, and still he felt that he was nothing. In verse 8, it says that he pleaded with God, which was certainly no small event. He had some sort of difficulty. Hold your place there, but in 2 Corinthians 10:10, just hold back a page here. 2 Corinthians 10:10, it says that for his... Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. We're all on the same level. Just different backgrounds, different experiences. If you have God's Spirit, Paul had God's Spirit, we're all Christ's. We don't compare ourselves to each other. For even if I should boast something somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. I don't know if you ever heard George Patton. You really know the name George Patton, powerful general of World War II. Have you ever heard him speak? He hated his voice because it was a high voice. You got this powerful general who ran rampant through Europe with an incredible army, but he had a high voice. A contemptible voice, one you could almost laugh at. But no one did because it was Patton. And he had a powerful presence about him. What was Paul's infirmity? What kept him abase that when he was weak, he was strong? We don't know. We're not sure. He spoke of some bodily torment that frustrated him, that bothered him. Commentators have suggested that it may have been malaria that he contracted during his travels. We have men in the ministry who've traveled through Africa, and they come back with malaria. One of my friends, Melvin Rhodes, every now and then he gets a hit with malaria. Don't know. Some commentators have suggested it might have been epilepsy, recurring regularly, having seizures and such. And the ancients view such as rejection of God. You know, if you have an epileptic seizure, you're being rejected by God. I don't know. Most think it's eyesight. Galatians 4:5, just a page over. Page 4:5 says, that's not right. What was I doing here? Why do I say 4:5? Am I in the right spot? I got to do better writing my notes. Every now and then I get an idea and I throw it down and I don't vet it. He says, look at what large letters I use. So it was suggested that it might have been his eyesight, that he wrote with large letters, his vision was impaired. We don't know. Maybe he had some sort of physical ailment that we don't know. The thing was, Paul, when we think of him, we don't think of his weaknesses. We don't think of his ailments. We don't think of the struggle that he went through. We think of his letters. We think of his inspired word that God inspired him to write. Words of salvation for all of us to grow in grace and knowledge. We look at the mercy that God had extended to him. He says, hey, you know, you're weak with this. That's good. I've got you covered. My mercy, my grace is sufficient for you right now. It's all good. Whatever it was, Paul said, he received his answer. My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul got his answer. Sometimes we wonder about what we're going through. God, what does God expect of us other than to do justice, love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God? There's young people who love their energy. They're impervious to the world. They're immortal. 18-year-olds, 19-year-olds, they're going to live forever. Wait until they're 67-ish. And you got aches and pains and you realize that's not going to happen. God expects us to continue in spite of our weaknesses, to continue our journey in spite of the troubles we run into, to continue the journey. Whatever is bothering us and that God doesn't heal, he says, my grace is sufficient. I've given you my spirit. I've opened your mind to the kingdom of God. Here is the gospel. Go forward. You got a problem physically? Go forward. Keep going. In spite of our weaknesses, I will be your strength. Paul felt that the malady kept him focused on God and Christ and his mission, lest he become conceited. Paul knew he could become filled with himself and forget it was God in him that made him strong. Proverbs 30. We live a different life than we did before God called us. In our past, we were living in a competition, at least I did, both at home and at school. We were in conflict with the world around us. Proverbs 30, verse 7. Two things I ask of you, I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Let me have truth. Your word is truth. Let me live by truth. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you. Man, I got a belly full. I don't need anybody. I'm comfortable. I'm satiated. I'm good. Or I don't have anything, and lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Give me what I need. Give me what I need to enter your kingdom. Give me what I need on a daily basis. Give me this day my daily bread. Matthew 5. The model prayer. How to pray. Give me what I need. How often in my early years I expressed my wants to God and he chuckled as a parent would chuckle to a child going, no. And it's not until I become an adult that I realize, whoa, I'm glad God didn't answer that prayer. There's a country western song out called Thank God for Unanswered Prayers. There are times I look back going, thank you, Father, for keeping me on a straight and narrow because you prevented me from making mistakes. We today have won the victory over the world. Not by you and me, not by our strength, but by Christ. It's not by our power, not by our might, but by the power and strength of Jesus Christ. Today, we live according to the kingdom of God, according to the will of God. I've got a sermon that's coming. Where do you live? You'll remember that phrase. We live differently. We have a different set of rules. We live in society. We don't break their rules. But we live according to the kingdom of God today. How we view our world is shaded by, guided by the kingdom of God, which is coming tomorrow. Whatever was bothering Paul, he viewed it as a messenger, as a reminder, lest he be exalted above measure. Something bad was used as good. Oh, have you seen that in the Bible? Is there a theme of that? Are there examples in the inspired word of something bad being used for good? Of course, I speak as a fool. You're already ahead of me. You know where I'm going. Well, let's look at the end of the story in Genesis 50. Genesis 50. Of course, I'm talking about the story of Joseph. Joseph had such wonderful, kind, loving brothers. And let's not forget that Joseph himself was certainly a humble individual when he talked about the coat of many colors and the dreams that he had and shoved it down the throat of his brothers. So, I mean, it was... Yeah, there was a wonderful relationship there with the brothers. But in Genesis 50, we're at the end of a journey, 13 years, that Joseph was thrown into the pit, sold to be a slave, ended up running a household, kicked into prison, and running, number two, all of Egypt. Wow. You kind of had to think God's hand was in that. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us. I don't have any idea why. We just threw him in the pit and sold him. It was Reuben who saved his life because the other brothers wanted to kill him. Let's kill him. Let's sell him. Oh, yeah, let's make money. Perhaps he'll hate us. And may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. They had reason to be concerned. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Joseph had a better idea of what took place. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, verse 19, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke to them kindly. God meant it for good. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good in order to bring about it this day to save many people. This happened to me. I went through these trials. My life was at risk for this very purpose. Is there another story that might come to mind? It's not my notes because I'm not even going to go there. Esther? The edict that said the Jews, put the Jews to death, and Esther had to go before the king. And Mordecai said, who knows if you haven't been brought here for this very purpose, to save a people. And she said, me and my maids will fast, everybody will fast, and I will go before God. I mean, before the king. If I live, I live. If I die, I die. Who knows if I haven't been brought here for this very purpose? When I am weak, I am strong. You might recall the story of the army of Gideon, who went against the Midianites. 22,000. No, that's too many. 10,000. No, that's too many. Of course, I'm paraphrasing because I'm looking at my time. Down to 300. So that when there is a victory, it doesn't belong to Gideon or his men. It belongs to God. God will be glorified. They did not fight. They surrounded the army. They stood with trumpets and pitchers of flame and yelled that the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and the army before them fled. Because it is when we are weak, God provides our strength. Any good that takes place belongs to God and God's glory. Anytime things go south, that's us. That's us. Psalms 44. Psalms 44. Psalms 44. When we look at it, their strength would have been in the hand of God. Psalm 44, verse 1. There's a discussion of pretty much of the, should be a similar event. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. Many of us should be sharing the experiences we've had with God in our lives, with our young people, with each other, because we always point back to God and His glory and His honor, the good things that take place with us. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in the days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the people and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. Whenever we win a battle, it is not our strength. Whenever something goes right in our lives, we could look to God for His intervention. When we look at ourselves, we should see physical, limited beings. And who are we, really? Is there anything great about us? Anybody want to say yes? Well, let's just briefly touch 1 Corinthians 1. This is a kind of a foundational thought on human beings and those whom God is calling. 1 Corinthians 1:26. When I am weak, then I am strong, because all honor and glory and power goes to God. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And these things which are, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that, the reason for this, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I know there is glory in youth when muscles increase and beauty abounds. But we know that that glory, that physical glory, is transitory. It does leave. And there are more important things in life. More important things in life. Our struggle isn't physical, isn't about the physical world around us. Sometimes we think when we get wrapped up in our aches and pains, and that becomes part of our spiritual struggle. And it could distract us, and it can. There's no doubt about it. But our struggle is something very different. Back to 2 Corinthians 10. Should have told you to stay there. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. Regardless of the situation we find ourselves in, regardless of the weaknesses we find ourselves exhibiting, our struggle isn't physical. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do. All of us are physical. We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Casting down arguments and every high thing. There's a translation that says intellectual arrogance against God, where our thoughts are mightier and more powerful and more reasonable than God's thoughts. That's intellectual arrogance. But the fight we have is between the eyes. I mean, between the ears. Our battle rests in the heart and the mind. We may have physical weaknesses and limitations and trials and tribulations, and I don't mean to diminish those. But as Paul states, when I am weak, I am strong. The fight we have is in the mind and the heart. Go back to what I talked about before the sermon. Am I crazy? Trying to change my life without changing my life. Wanting a different result without changing anything. Am I crazy? Ephesians 6, this is a very awesome struggle. This is a profound battle that we're in. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Paul, having been beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, caned, throttled, just about killed a couple of times, says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 10. That's where our strength comes from. It's not physical strength, it's spiritual strength. It's strength of the mind and the heart. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil, the wiles, the schemes. He wants to derail you. He wants to distract you and me from this journey we're on. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes, the shenanigans of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We do not wrestle against our aches and pains. We do not wrestle against the physical limitations we have, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Don't forget that Satan and his demons are around us, and they have to answer to God, but they're always ready to attack us like a lion, like a tiger, hidden in the grass. I mentioned that before. I don't know if you've gone on the internet and looked for that tiger attack, the individual sitting on the elephant and the camera angle looking down past the driver of the elephant in high grass, and in a fraction of a second that tiger was through the grass, and I still don't see it. I still freeze it trying to see him before the attack, and I don't. And that's how Satan attacks us. He finds our weaknesses. And when we're not looking, he attacks with his schemes and his wiles and his shenanigans. This is a fight we can lose. This is a fight we can lose. Therefore, verse 13, Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We have physical limitations, but we're in a spiritual battle, and we don't want to lose this battle. Now, I want to take a brief tour of a handful of scriptures with some of the remaining time we've got, so just bear with me. Philippians 4:13. Paul was right. When he was weak, he was strong. Because his focus never left God. His focus never left the glory of God. His focus never left the strength and power and might of God. Philippians 4:13. Verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. The physical things aren't going to distract me from the spiritual battle. I know how to be abased and how to abound everywhere. And in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things. I've been doing this probably now 20 years. Emphasizing the different words. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whatever I'm facing, whatever physical limitations I have, in this spiritual battle we have, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 2, verse 12. Flip over a page here. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my brethren, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is something we can lose. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Joseph ended up number two in Egypt for God's good pleasure. For such a time as he was needed. Sometimes we are in this body right here, right now, today, for such a time as now. You and I, we don't know. What you're going through may encourage someone else. What you're going through and the right words you say may help someone else. We don't know. But for this very purpose, for God's will and for his good pleasure. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 29, very simple scripture. Isaiah 40, verse 27. I'm just going to say it. Let's just read the whole chapter from now on. Isaiah 40, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? And my just claim is passed over by God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, never faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. There is never a time when God doesn't see us. I remember we had to sell our house in Arizona. We were coming back and we would not be in the housing market. This is in 78. We had a contingency on where we live now, and that we were going to lose that on that Sunday if we didn't sell our house Sunday morning. And I ran another ad in the paper in Arizona, got a price, $2,000 higher than I was selling, and the house was sold. Just in time. Just in time. And I got this feeling, God did it just in time. Where was he? Was he watching the races? And, oh, I got to do something for Fred. This says he did it at his good pleasure. He's never weary. He's never distracted. He did it when he wanted to, so that I knew he intervened. He gives power, verse 29, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And what takes place in my life is the will of God for His good pleasure. And He gives me strength. And to those who have no might, He increases their strength. There's a scripture that has always baffled a number of people. We can go to James 1. James 1. And when I go through trials and difficulties, I sometimes wonder, why am I going through this? Sometimes we go through trials to help us. Sometimes we go through trials to show other people how to go through them. Sometimes we go through trials because we were just too close and it was collateral. And we can go through them. James 1, in verse 2. James is adding here to our understanding of when I'm weak, I'm strong. My brethren, count it all joy. Look up that word joy. And it means to rejoice. It means to accept with pleasure. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Count it all joy. There are times when you just scratch your head, why am I going through this? And you realize it is God in us that gives us strength to go through it. We can demonstrate God in us to other people around us. We show God's power and might by going through a trial with attitudes of rejoicing and appreciation. It can be very difficult. Count it all joy. Why? Because we then will see the powerful hand of God in our lives. I have a whole list of things that I've gone through in my decades in the church where a trial took place. I don't look back on that with sadness, with regret, or with difficulty. I look back and I look at how God intervened, how He changed my life, how He intervened, and I see His hand right then and there. I still focus on that. I don't focus on what I went through or what I was allowed to go through. But I focus on what God did for me. I am to learn to be content in whatever condition I find myself, whether I am abounding in goodness or I'm suffering in difficulty. We are born helpless. A parent takes a little person. Like Tam and Josh have this 3-week-old little person. Completely helpless. It's not an animal with instinct where a horse gives birth and inside an hour it's standing up. And inside 2 hours, 2.5 hours, it's walking and running beside its mom. You take a look at antelope in the African outback. That little person needs to be running quickly, lest it be lunch for some other animal. Our little people aren't like that. They need nurture and care and love and concern. And we help them to grow. We see them weak and we're their strength. God is our parent and He looks down on us with that same kind of love, care, and concern in the battle that we face, which is spiritual. We find throughout our lives that we will experience weaknesses. We will have defeats. Yet we can be spiritually successful in God. We return to God what God requires of us, to love justice. I do. I don't like bullies. I like equity. But I can't fix this world yet. To love mercy. And whenever I can, I extend mercy. And then something which is very personal. To walk humbly before my God, knowing that I am physical, I am weak and limited, and it is God in me that gives me strength and power. When we see ourselves as weak before God, when we humble ourselves before God, when we seek His strength and His power, then we can declare as Paul did, that we are strong, strong in the Lord. It's been a pleasure. And we will be back in a couple of weeks. So dragging Mr. and Mrs. Spears with us, kicking and screaming. No, they're looking forward to joining us. And I'll bring Mr. Pebworth's letters next time. I'll print them out. I won't try and do anything on his phone anymore.